Okay, if you'd like to grab a Bible, that should be in back of your chairs, and turn to page 878, which will bring you to the book of Jonah. Book of Jonah. For the next 4 weeks during June, we're going to be in looking at this book. Going to do a chapter a week on every chapter. And so this is chapter one today. I'm going to begin this talk by reading you a really short excerpt, very short excerpt, from an autobiography which is called Out of the Depths. And so what I want to do is ask you, who am I? I know you know who I am, but who am I in terms of this autobiography? Who wrote this? Okay. It's only three sentences, so you have to listen carefully. March the 21st is a day to be remembered by me. I've never suffered it to pass wholly unnoticed since the year of 1748. For on that day, the Lord sent a storm from on high and delivered me from deep waters. Not much there. Anyone know who wrote that? Well done, Ed. We've got it straight away. John Newton. I'm impressed. I should have just given you the March the 21st, shouldn't I? And just left it there and said, who is it? John Newton, he's most famous, of course, for writing the hymn Amazing Grace. Yeah? Here's an account of what happened on that day. I've got this from this great little book I've got called Great Hymn Stories that tells you how certain hymns were written. And this is the one on Amazing Grace. And it says here, a raging storm was blowing off the northwest coast of Ireland, and Newton and his ship were caught in the midst of it. Thundering waves pounded the helpless vessel again and again, crashing over the decks, filling it with water, threatening to send it and its crew right to the bottom. Newton and his shipmates strained at the pumps, but it seemed hopeless as the mighty waves broke relentlessly over them. The ship was just about to break up when Newton, fearing for his very life, saw a ray of hope. If this will not do, then the Lord have mercy on us, he cried. And the thought of mercy came to him again. What mercy can there be for me, he wondered. But nevertheless, he began for the first time in his life to pray in earnest. And in a remarkable way, God answered, and the storm abated. That memorable day, as Newton later referred to it, was March the 21st, 1748, and he was then 23 years old. Okay, keep John Newton at the back of your mind. I'm going to come back to him at the end and hopefully make a link in what we're actually looking at. Before we start reading from the book of Jonah chapter 1, just to give you some background, I'm going to read you from 2 Kings. You needn't look this up, but there's a reason I'm going to read you this, which hopefully will become clear. 2 Kings 14 and verse 23, and it says this. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehosh, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned for 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea. In accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, that was spoken through his prophet Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. I read that because it just gives us some background to the book of Jonah. In this passage I read to you, just get some details about Jonah outside of his actual book. What do we know about him? Well, we know he was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of someone called Jeroboam II, and that was between 793 and 753 BC. He was a son of Amittai. He came from a border town in Israel that's called Gath Hepher. We read that he had prophesied that Israel would regain lost territory from its enemies, and that was fulfilled during the reign of King Jeroboam. And that reign was a time of great prosperity for Israel, but it was also a time of moral and spiritual decay, with the people of God at that time moving away from God and going into idolatry. And in his lifetime, Jonah had two contemporaries who were also prophets, who you find in the Old Testament. One was called Hosea, and one was called Amos. And they were the last prophets of what we know as the Northern Kingdom. Hosea and Amos are well known for being really courageous in speaking out against the injustice that was going on in the land, and speaking out against the political and the religious leaders of that time. Get to the New Testament, and Jesus himself talks about Jonah. You can read it in Matthew chapter 12 or Luke chapter 11. Actually, next week I'm going to refer more to that, what Jesus was talking about there. But Jesus describes Jonah not only as a prophet, but he said he was a preacher. And he pointed to Jonah as a type of his own death, burial, and resurrection. So Jesus talks about Jonah in quite a lot of detail in Matthew chapter 12. Now, I want to start with this to underline something that to me is important in this series, and it's this. I'm going to treat Jonah as a real person and the story about him as a true one. Some regard his book as being a parable or an allegory. I won't be treating it that way. And even though it's just four chapters, just covering two pages, it's quite small, my aim is to show that it really has got much to teach us. It's very rich in lessons and warnings and encouragements. I have to say, the story is a really curious one. Jonah in chapter 1 is called by God. He's a prophet. He should expect that God speaks to him. And he runs away from that calling. He's the only prophet I can think of in the Old Testament, where the prophets are in the Old Testament, who when God speaks to him, he goes and does the complete opposite. He's brought back dramatically in chapter 2. And when he does finally get round to preaching, his preaching is met with an amazing response in chapter 3. He is the most prolific preacher in the whole of the Bible, actually, in terms of response. A whole city turns at Jonah's preaching. And if it finished at the end of chapter 3, you think, what a great little book. But you get to chapter 4, and you find him sulking and he wants to die. Now, we are dealing with a very complex prophet, but we're also dealing with a very human one. What is the book about? What's, if you like, the book of Jonah, what's his overarching themes? Let me tell you this. The main thing about the book isn't the great fish mentioned four times, or even the great city he goes to, Nineveh, mentioned nine times, or even the disobedient, reluctant prophet who's mentioned 18 times. The book is primarily actually about God. The Lord is mentioned 38 times in these four short chapters. So let me be clear at the outset of this series. The central message of Jonah, is about a merciful, gracious, sovereign God. And my hope is as we go through this book, we'll be learning about the calling of God and how we respond to that, the will of God and how we need to be obedient to that, the sovereignty of God and how he's ultimately in control and no human being can thwart his plans, and the grace and mercy of God and how we are to share that with others. Okay, let us look at the first chapter. I'll put it into three sections, surprise, surprise. And just so hopefully we can all remember it, each section starts with an S, okay? I just can never get out of this habit. So here we go. The first one is the scenario, and that's verses 1 and 2 of Jonah 1. It says this, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Jonah receives the word of the Lord. He's told to go and preach the great city of Nineveh. Now, it's not what he expected, and we're going to find out it's not what he wanted to hear. It maybe took a moment for Jonah to absorb this new call from God, this new set of directions. What was it all about? Jonah had never been out of his home state, much less his country. Now he's told to take an international trip to the massive city of Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, which in its day was a mighty nation that dominated the Middle East. At the time of Jonah, the Assyrians were the enemies of Israel, and they were an increasing threat to them. Now, if you go to the British Museum, there's actually a lot about Nineveh in the British Museum, and one thing that's highlighted is it was a really violent place. Any enemies were tortured terribly, and those tortures happened publicly. Now, I'm not giving any details here. It's not very pleasant. If you want to find out, go along to the British Museum. Well worth it, taking into account that it's free to get in. But if you go in, ask them where the stuff about Assyria and Nineveh is. Anyway, God tells Jonah to go to this pagan, heathen, violent city. And you could quickly, couldn't you, conclude that Jonah doesn't want to go. Why? Well, maybe he's too frightened. Maybe he's too frightened to go to the cruel Assyrians and what they would potentially do to him if he starts preaching. But that isn't the reason why he doesn't respond to this particular calling. Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh because Jonah didn't want God to show mercy to the people who live there. Jonah did not want to prophesy something that might not come to pass. How red-faced and angry he would be if he prophesied and he preached the doom of Nineveh, and then God spared them all there because of his mercy. And you know what? Jonah did understand God's heart. He knew what a message of judgment left the possibility of mercy in the event of repentance. And you know what? Jonah would rather see that city of Nineveh destroyed, and his narrow and misplaced patriotism was a barrier to him sharing God's message with those there. How do we know this? How do I know this? Well, it's actually, he tells us over in chapter 4. I know we're going to, it's going to be 3 weeks before we get there. But in chapter 4, this is what he says, verse 1 and 2. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." So you see there, Jonah himself tells us why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. The reason he didn't want to go to Nineveh is because he didn't want God to be merciful and gracious. He didn't want God to forgive the people who lived there. He wanted God's grace and mercy just for the people of Israel where he lived. He didn't want it for the people of Assyria. Okay, there's the scenario. With this in mind, what did he decide to do? Well, we get to our second S, which I've called the scandal, and this is verse 3. But Jonah ran away from the Lord, and he headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. I've called it the scandal because the scandal is this. Jonah, who's God's prophet, refuses to do what God tells him. He refuses to go. He completely rebels against what God says to him. God basically says to him, Jonah, go east, go to Nineveh. Jonah instead goes west to Tarshish, which is modern-day Spain, and it's a long, long way from Nineveh. Jonah is not acting like a prophet. It's almost like as if he's resigning himself from being a prophet. Was Jonah right to run? Of course he wasn't right. How can someone presume to tell God how to run the affairs of his world? If God wants to save the people of Nineveh, even if that city was full of arrogance and violence, that is God's right. But let's pause here and let's not be too quick to condemn. Let's reflect on what's happening here in Jonah's heart and mind. And let's ask this question, aren't we all like Jonah at points? Aren't we all tempted to run away from where God wants us to be or from what God wants us to be doing? Jonah goes down to the port. He gets on a ship. The ship's going in the opposite direction of the one that should go to Nineveh. He breathes a sigh of relief when the ship sails away. He thinks he's got away. He thinks he's out of God's sight. We read he even goes right down into his cabin, which is deep in the ship. And I think that picture is almost like he's hiding away. No one can see him now. But I want to say this. At this point, I think Jonah is being really foolish. Does he really think he can put himself outside the gaze and hand of God? And I think this underlines something we constantly need to be aware of, and it's this. When we start to sin, we become stupid. Jonah sins by going in the complete opposite direction God tells him to go in. And you know what? He thinks he can get away with that. And this is a prophet. He knows all about God, and he knows really deep in his heart that he can't run away and he can't escape. But what do we read? But Jonah ran away from the Lord and he headed for Tarshish. Now, I just ask this question. Isn't that a stupid thing to do? It goes back to Adam in the garden. What did Adam do when he did the opposite of what God told him to do? Well, we read he ran and he hid behind a tree. Did he really think he could hide from God? But that is how we think when we sin. We're just like Adam and Jonah. We think we can get away with it. We think we can hide. It's a stupid way, isn't it, to think and act. And the more we run away from God, the more foolish we become. By the end of verse 3, Jonah is in full flight. And I think there's a sober warning for us all here, and it's this. Life never stands still. Either we are running with the will of God, or we are fleeing from the will of God. Time will always put us on the move, and you cannot stop. Every day we become more in the image of God, or we regress from that image. And I want to say this, for anyone who's in a covenant with God and trusting in him, it is utter folly to try and run away and flee from him. But here is an encouragement. It is foolish because God will not let you out of his sight. God has determined to bless you in order that you can be a blessing to others. And God will keep after you until he overruns you with the blessing that he intends. Jonah may be in flight, but God is in pursuit. It's a futile flight, and God is very persistent in his pursuit of Jonah. God has called Jonah and told him to go to Nineveh to preach and proclaim his message. But how can God get him there if Jonah refuses to go? If he's hiding away? If he's heading in the complete opposite direction? Well, God is sovereign. God is in control of all things. And because of that, he can get Jonah to Nineveh. How's he going to do that? Well, now we come to the third part, which is like the longest part, which is what I've called the solution. This is the solution to the problem. Jonah's going to Tarshish. He should be going to Nineveh. How is God going to get him to Nineveh? And that's in verses 4 to 17. Now, I'm not going to read all of verses 4 and 17 now. I'm going to do it in little small chunks so we can build this story up. Okay, let's look first of all at verses 4 and 5. It says this. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down, and he fell into a deep sleep. The word there where it says the Lord sent a great wind, in some translations is translated as the word hurled. It's like the word that's used what a man does with a javelin when he throws it, or a woman with a javelin if she throws it. It's like God is aiming at his, a chosen target, which is of course Jonah. It's like God hurls this storm at Jonah. Now, we know from the first three verses that Jonah would not listen to the Lord. So the Lord has to speak to Jonah in other ways. God was now not speaking to him through his word. He was speaking to him through his works, through the sea, through the wind, through the great storm. And as we're going to find out at the end of the chapter, through a great fish. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century Baptist preacher, said this: God never allows his children to sin successfully. I think Jonah's a really good example of that. It was terrifying for the crew on board. There's panic. The instinct for survival leads the sailors to throw all of the cargo, all that they were taking, into the sea. Now let's pause here again. Jonah's sin wasn't obvious, was it? When he got on that ship, I'm sure they didn't look at him and think, he looks a bit of a shifty character. Better nail your stuff down. It looks like he could be, you know, stealing stuff or whatever. No. Jonah's sin was very hidden and private. He was just running from God, what God told him to do. But it did have consequences for the sailors as well as for himself. Now, the calling of God to Jonah was actually to bring blessing on the whole populace of the great city of Nineveh. But his decision to dismiss and rebel against that calling actually became a curse to the unsuspecting sailors instead. And I think, again, there's a really poignant lesson for us all. You will inevitably bring trouble to the life of others, as well as your own life, if you walk contrary to the will of God and you rebel against him. We can never underestimate the scope of the consequences of sin. It's never actually just a private thing that does not affect or involve others. What about Jonah? What was he doing as the sailors were throwing all their precious cargo overboard? Well, we read he'd gone down below deck, fell into a deep sleep. It's really in contrast, isn't it, to what's going up on the deck. Jonah was Tarshish bound. He could forget about going to Assyria, and now his mind was at rest and he sleeps deeply. I think there's another lesson for us here, which is this. Don't assume that peaceful feelings determine whether or not you're going to be doing the will of, whether or not you're doing the will of God. Just be aware of how subtle and how fickle and how deceiving our feelings can be. I've come across Christians in my time who have covered their actions that are clearly not the will of God by saying, well, actually, I'm really at peace about it. Yet, I am at peace about this could mean I'm actually ignoring my conscience and I'm ignoring God's voice on this matter. So it's worth noting that Jonah actually had plenty of peace as he was sleeping like a baby at the very time he was running away from the will of God. Beware of the appeals and the guidance just of inner peace. Our guidance always must be based upon the word of God. Remember, our calling and commission is to be a blessing rather than to bring trouble to the world around us. Accept the commands of God that are clearly revealed to us as being for your best and also for the best of people around you. But Jonah's peace was to be shattered, actually not by the sound of the storm, but by the captain who comes down to rebuke him. That's in verses 6 and 7. It says, the captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish. Then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. They cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. The captain says, get up and pray, but Jonah was in no mood to pray. The boat is about to go under. The cargo has been dumped. The captain has suddenly become really religious. The seasoned sailors are now desperate. Jonah knows who's to blame, but he doesn't say a word. Then we read the sailors ply Jonah with questions, because when they cast lots, what do? They fall on Jonah. So they all look at him and think, you're the reason why all this is going wrong. And they ply him with questions, and now Jonah's been put in a corner. He has to answer. He can't get out of it now. Verse 8 and 9. So they ask him, tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And he answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Do you notice there that Jonah asks every question they ask him except for one? The one question he doesn't answer is, what do you do? Answers all the others. You know why I think he didn't say what he did? Because he would have to say, well, actually, I'm a prophet of God. And he couldn't say that, could he? Because his inconsistency meant that he probably felt ashamed of having that title at that point. But he does declare that he does worship the Lord. He's a Hebrew, worships the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, talk about a shocker to the sailors when they hear this. They're just trying to find out what local deity they had offended. And Jonah reveals to them it's the one true God who is the Lord of heaven, sea and land. There's this huge storm going on. Well, how do they respond? Verse 10 to 12. This terrified them and they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied. It will become calm. I know this is all my fault, and this great storm has come upon you. Jonah is feeling so guilty about what is happening. He knows that he is to blame for this calamity, and he knows that he must bear the judgment of his own sin so that they may be spared. I don't know what you think. I don't think he's being incredibly sacrificial. I just think he's scared now and he's full of self-pity. So he just says, oh, you may as well chuck me in the sea. It's all my fault. You know what I really like about this? You'd expect the sailors to chuck him straight over, wouldn't you? They think, oh, great, chuck him in, quick. But they don't want to. They don't want to sacrifice Jonah. They try and find another way of saving him. So let's read on verses 13 to 16. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made their vows to him. Now, I'll tell you what, there's a real irony in this scene here. These sailors are heathens, in that they didn't understand anything about God. But they show, don't they, great compassion to Jonah. And yet Jonah had no compassion for the people of Nineveh. That's why he's on the boat. But the sailors do everything that they can in order to spare the life of Jonah. Then the sailors do something they'd never done before. They earnestly call on God by a name that their lips are unfamiliar. They cry to the Lord. You notice that it says they cried to the Lord. That's Yahweh, the covenant God of the Bible. They believed in the God Jonah told them about. They believed that he really is the God of heaven, earth, and sea. They cry to the Lord, and with fear and trembling, they cast Jonah overboard. The rightness of their act is confirmed immediately because the sea becomes calm. And then I think we read something amazing. We read the sailors worship the Lord. They make vows. They offer up sacrifices. Don't know what these sacrifices were. I thought they chucked everything over, but it's obviously something. God in his sovereignty sends a storm because he wants Jonah to preach God's message to Nineveh. But this storm causes the sailors to turn to the Lord and to worship him. And they head towards Tarshish with a revelation and experience of God. And that's all because a rebellious prophet had boarded their ship. God is sovereign, isn't he? God is sovereign. He does move indeed in mysterious and very powerful ways. And as we get to the end of this chapter now, you've got to admit, things look really grim for Jonah. You would expect him to die in the waters. He's in the middle of the ocean. And there's a progression in chapter 1 that I think we need to take note of. Jonah rebels against the word that God had given to him, and he goes down to Joppa. Then he goes down into the ship's hold. Then he goes down into the sea. And then, as we read, he goes down into the belly of a great fish. It's very clear which direction his running away from God has produced. But this chapter doesn't finish on a desperate note. It could have done, but it doesn't, for one reason, and for one reason only. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God for Jonah. Last verse in this chapter. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now the Lord provided a giant fish to swallow Jonah. Do you think it just happened that this massive creature of the deep was treading water in the storm, waiting with an open mouth for the sailors to toss Jonah overboard? No. Jonah had testified that God had made both the sea and the sky, including all the elements that make them up. God has shown his sovereignty with the storm and how that had brought the sailors to faith. And now he shows his grace. He shows his grace by providing a rescue for Jonah. God is going to give Jonah a second chance. Do you think he deserved a second chance after all he'd done? God gives him a second chance to go and preach to Nineveh, despite his stubborn, prejudiced, rebellious heart to the first calling that he had. And I want to underline this, that last verse in this chapter is a marvelous illustration of the sovereign grace of God. God is all powerful, which means he can do whatever he pleases. But the good news is, what pleases him is to be merciful and to be gracious. That's what pleases God's heart. Jonah expected to die, but he is saved. Not only that, he is now broken and he's repentant. God is not gracious because he responds to our repentance, though he does. God is gracious because he leads us to repentance. It isn't that we repent and because of that God responds. The bigger picture always is this, is that God is behind the repentance. And we would never have repented in the first place unless he had gone before us. And we've got a really great example here. Nothing less than the severity of Jonah's experience would have brought him to his senses and brought him to repentance. And this repentance is beautifully and powerfully expressed in chapter 2 when Jonah prays, and we're going to come to that next week. Jonah was rebellious. He turned his back on God. He deliberately went the other way. Can God bring him to repentance? The answer is yes. Can God get him to Nineveh so he can preach God's word? The answer is yes. But not before he brings him to repentance. And what a tough and painful experience that was for Jonah. He has to go down and down, but it's there that he comes to his senses and he repents. Remember where we started this morning, the story of John Newton. I told you a little bit about him because he's not unlike Jonah. He cried out to God when his situation at sea was so desperate. He knows what he had done deserved judgment. He's facing death. He cries to God for mercy. And amazingly, he receives that mercy. And later on, he went to write the hymn, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Blind, but now I see." John Newton lived for nearly 60 years after his conversion, and towards the end of his life he would say this: "My memory is nearly gone, but I can remember 2 things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great saviour." We don't exalt Jonah this morning, but we see in him ourselves at points, don't we? We don't exalt Jonah, but I tell you what, I want you to be encouraged by him. Because this story of Jonah is all about God's sovereignty and God's grace in how he deals with us. And it's because we worship a God of sovereign grace that we come and remember how that has been shown to us by celebrating communion together. In the New Testament, Jesus is described as one greater than Jonah. And of course he was. Jesus was one much greater than Jonah. But we can draw some parallels between Jonah and Jesus to enlighten and encourage us. Jesus, like Jonah, made a huge descent. But in contrast to Jonah's, it was one that was chosen, not forced. It was out of obedience, not because he was disobedient. Jesus came from heaven to earth. Jesus delighted to do his Father's will, and he humbled himself by going to a cross. And then we read, from the cross he descended into a tomb, and he descended into hell. But on the third day, he rose from the dead, and he now reigns in glory. And the cross and the empty tomb are the ultimate signs, are the proof of God's sovereign grace to us now, this morning.